Hear now the reading of God's holy word, Jude 3 through 5. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, may we be taught and instructed in our minds. May we be changed in our hearts. May our wills and our affections and all that we have be devoted to you. Through your Son, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. When preaching, usually, I think what a good preacher tries to do, what I at least attempt to do, is to focus on what is the main point of the passage. To go to the passage and say, what is Jude or Peter or Paul or Isaiah or whoever we are reading? What is the main thing he's trying to get across and focus on here? I try to make that the main point of the sermon. Usually what we do, but we're going to do a few things different this morning. A few things I don't usually do and will probably not do again for a while. But this morning, we're going to focus on something that's not quite the main point. But in some sense, it's not the main point because it's more basic and foundational than the main point. It's so foundational, we might say, that it's not argued for, it's just assumed. It's a point that Jude makes over and over, and we might be tempted to skip over, but we won't do that. We'll focus on it. I'm also going to do something in taking some time to explain some difficulties we might find in this passage. Usually, if they don't really affect the main point, I try not to distract us with getting into what some may consider scholarly details. But they are particularly evident in these verses, and they're things that I think will ultimately be helpful for us to wrestle with and will strengthen our faith and trust in God's word. Instead of glossing over the difficulties, instead of sweeping them under the rug, we're going to kind of face them head on. We're going to tackle them as hard as we can. And I think the weight of the truth will end up winning that tackle as we look at it this morning. The point I think I want to focus on this morning, a point which we see clearly in these verses and some others in Jude, the point is quite simply that Jesus of Nazareth is eternal God come in the flesh. Jesus himself is God. We'll discuss the copying of Scripture, discrepancies between different copies, but as we do that, the main point we will see is that underlying Jude's language about the man who is his brother according to the flesh is this conviction that though he is a man, he is indeed God, the same God even who saved his people in the Old Testament, and the same God who saves his people by his own death in the New Testament. Jesus indeed is God. Let us look and notice, even going back to some of the verses from last week, the many subtle ways in which for Jude, Jesus is God. It's not always spelled out, but it is assumed throughout all that he says. It's kind of an important point because you might run into some who argue that the early church didn't believe that Jesus was God. That's an idea that came about later, an idea that came about maybe even centuries later, and people changed the Christian religion. They changed the message of Jesus and began to worship him rather than just following his teachings. They say that after a few generations of Christians, they then developed this idea that Christ was God, the idea of his divinity, his deity. We indeed can have a greater appreciation as time goes on for what they knew. The church indeed developed a greater appreciation for the church, the truth they always had. We also can have a growing understanding, and we have seen that throughout church history, a greater understanding of the implications of this truth. We indeed see them growing, but this is not something that got made up later in contradiction to the truth that was, as Jude says, once for all handed down to the saints. We see that even in this letter of Jude itself. We see that in a few places. We see it in verse 1 where Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you, as we looked at this last time, we saw that this is kind of a stock phrase, a typical phrase that was used in the Old Testament about Abraham, about David. He's a servant of the Lord. He is a servant of Yahweh. And now Jude just kind of subtly changes that and says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He seamlessly switches between speaking about the Lord, Yahweh, and speaking about Jesus Christ. It seems that Jesus Christ, in this phrase, can easily stand in the place of God, and he doesn't have to stop and explain himself. It seems clear that Jude believes that Jesus is Yahweh. We see it as well in the other phrase we have here, talking about those whom the false teachers deny. He says, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Indeed, God must be our master. He is the King of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And even this word master is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak about God. It's used when in the Greek translation they would translate Yahweh with the word Lord. But then sometimes the word Lord is used, Lord Yahweh. And they had to pick a different one, and so they picked this word master. And we see that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But Jude here in Greek speaks of Jesus as our master and Lord. Jesus Christ, he says, is our master and Lord. And he says he is our only master and Lord. He's not a master and Lord. He's not someone we're devoted to alongside God, a great person we respect, but we also worship God as our highest master. He says Jesus Christ is our only master and Lord. And he here is not talking about two different people. The ESV actually punctuates this correctly. It says our only master and Lord, comma, who is Jesus Christ. And both those words refer to Christ. Some of your different translations don't have it that way. For instance, if anybody's in the King James, maybe the New King James, it will talk about our Master God and our Lord Jesus. But in the Greek, it's all one phrase, and that's marked out by the use of the Greek article. And I won't get into any more grammar at this point. Just to note that in this type of grammatical construction in the New Testament, both of these words have to refer to the same person. Our Master and Lord is Jesus Christ. And then finally, we see Jude's conviction about the identity of Jesus Christ as God in the Exodus. He gets into that in verse 5. He wants to remind us, he says, you know it full well, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt. He goes back to the story of the Exodus when Yahweh delivered his people. We read that when we read the law of God. We don't just start off with the commandments. We start out with the introduction to them where he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, Lord there in all caps in your translation, if you're looking at it, is Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. But here Jude says, instead of saying God brought them out or the Lord brought them out, he says Jesus, who delivered his people from Egypt. He says it was Jesus who many centuries ago was at work with the people, who delivered them, and as we'll see and discuss more later, who judged those who did not have faith and obedience which flowed from it. Again, we see Jude attributing to Jesus the actions of God himself recorded in the Old Testament. What is true about God, he says, is true of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. On that very day, the Lord, Yahweh, brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts, Exodus 12:51 says, and yet it is Jude's steadfast conviction, which he doesn't even argue for, that Jesus is the one who is at work. This is the foundation of what he says. Jesus indeed is God. And yet now we'll take a little bit of an aside, because some of you may have a different translation. I don't know, does everybody here read the ESV? That's what I read aloud. I'm sure many of you have it. Some of you, though, if you have almost any other translation, it doesn't say Jesus. And this is where we're going to get a little bit into the weeds. This is the first time I've done this in over four years here. It's not something I'm going to do every week, but I think it's important to note. It's important for us to understand this. I read the ESV, which says Jesus saved a people out of Israel, but many other translations, most of them, say the Lord saved a people out of Israel. So the question is, which is it? We need to look at this and understand what's going on, because again, certain critics will use issues like this one to undermine your faith in God's word. And if we really understand the issues, we'll be strengthened in our faith, in our trust in God's word. The issues going on here are not translation issues. They are manuscript issues. They are issues of what copies of Scripture actually say. It's not like the people who translate these different versions are too dumb and they mistranslate Jesus as Lord. Like that's like elementary, you know, first 3 weeks of Greek type stuff. But the problem isn't how they're translating the same word. The problem is that these different translations are actually translating different words. Each translation that is produced and published not only has to translate the Greek and in the Old Testament the Hebrew, they first have to make a decision of which copy of the Greek text, in this case of Jude's letter, they're going to translate. Which copy that we have from the ancient world of Jude's text are we going to translate? We most often see these differences between the King James Version and most other versions, which usually agree more than an older version like the King James. Because basically what's happened is since the King James was translated, they've done a lot of archaeology. They've done a lot of digging around, and they've done some accidental finding things by chucking stones in a cave and then discovered that sounds like it hit a clay pot that broke. What's in that cave? And they found lots of other copies of Scripture since they had at the time the King James Version was translated. And so they've done this, and now we have all of these copies. And what we find in this particular case is that most of the copies that we have say in this verse, they say the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. But as we often know, the majority is not always right. The majority is not always right. Sometimes they are wrong. Maybe the one that got copied the most was one that had a typo. And it's not a typo because they didn't have keyboards. They're writing. But maybe a mistake was made when they copied. And since the time of the King James translation, we found some older ones, some older copies. And some of those really old ones say Jesus, just like the ESV says. And so what scholars do to kind of give you a look under the hood, they look at all of the different manuscripts we have. They look at what all of them say, and they consider a number of factors to try to determine which one is most likely the word that Jude used and which one is most likely something that one of those poor scribes who copied the entire Bible by hand accidentally got this one word wrong. And so they consider, part of it is which has the most manuscript copies, but again, that's not the most important. Very often, it's more important to say which has the oldest manuscripts, which ones have had less time and been copied less times for the errors to creep in. And often, the errors are more numerous because they're more recent copies. They haven't had as much time since they were copied in order to degrade. It's really hard to get back to the old ones because they're most likely rotten by now or got burned up in a fire or just got worn out from page turning. I hope you guys have Bibles like that you've worn out through use. That's the issue here. The scholars look at which ones are the most widespread geographically? Do the manuscripts that say Jesus occur like in Egypt and in Syria and in Turkey and in other places? Or are they all from the same place? When they're all from the same place, it's most likely that they copied an error and they just made a bunch of copies right there. And that's probably not the right one. It's not the right word. They look at which ones come from copies that seem to be accurate everywhere else. When they look at these manuscripts, when they look at these copies, they can say, this one was copied by somebody who was kind of sloppy. We're not going to trust it too much. Just like if you are out from school sick and you've got to get notes from one of your friends, who do you go to? You go to the friend that takes good notes and gets it all right, not the one with the sloppy handwriting that has lots of errors in it. And so when we have those copies, we say, we don't trust that copy as much. Even though maybe it's kind of old, it seems really sloppy. They look at patterns in the writer himself. What type of phrase does he usually use? They look for accidental corrections to make it more like a parallel passage. Sometimes this happens. Sometimes they're looking and a scribe is, say, copying the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is telling a story in that Gospel that's also in the Gospel of Matthew, but Luke uses different words. And when the guy's copying Luke and he accidentally uses from memory the words of Matthew, because he's familiar with that, then we can say, ah, that's probably a mistake. He's probably remembering Matthew and actually didn't copy Luke correctly. They look at the actual copies themselves and judge the handwriting. They have, and you know, if I were to really dig into this stuff, I'd have to get pictures. I think the really uppity scholars get to go and look at the real thing and look at it in person and say, does that Q look like an O that's maybe just got a faint little tail on it? They can look at details like that to see if a Q and an O got mixed up. And sometimes what the scholars do is they look to see which word makes the least sense. And this is counterintuitive, but the one that makes the least sense is probably the right one, usually. Again, that's counterintuitive, but it's because scribes will usually subconsciously make something make sense before they subconsciously write something really weird. Our brains naturally want to make it make sense. And so if there's going to be an error, usually the error is the one that's smoother and is just what you would expect it would say. If it's something real surprising, usually that's the real one, because you accidentally correct the surprising thing to the normal thing. That's just how scribes do it. And so when it comes to this passage, the scholar has to make a decision. The translation committee, the pastor who's studying the passage before he preaches it, has to say which one of these is most likely what Jude wrote, and which of these two words is most likely what was written by someone else. In this case, the reading, "The Lord saved his people in Egypt," it does have a majority. It does make more sense. We've just argued that sometimes the one that makes the least sense is best, but actually a lot of scholars argue that the word Jesus here just, it makes too little sense. Jesus wasn't born yet. Jude wouldn't have written Jesus because he wasn't born. He wasn't there. He most likely would have said Lord. It would not only be strange for the copyist copying it to correct it, it would have been too strange for Jude himself, some say. And they also point to the fact that this error could have crept in because Greek scribes used abbreviations for the names of God to save space, just like we sometimes use abbreviations. And in one of the manuscripts, it looks like that could have been the reason this error crept into the manuscript tradition, to the copies of copies. On the other hand, Jesus seems to be the one that is chosen by the most scholars most recently who are looking at these things. The ESV is following the most recent critical edition of the Greek New Testament, the one that came out after I graduated from seminary. The one I used in seminary says Lord in the Greek, and the new one that's come out that I don't have yet says Jesus. Jesus is also the most geographically widespread. It's in the best and earliest manuscripts. And as we said, it's the difficult reading, so we usually prefer it. It is kind of weird, isn't it, to talk about Jesus doing something before Jesus as a man was born. And so for that reason, we think it's probably the right one. And even though the people who argue for Lord, they would say, Jude always talks about Jesus Christ as a phrase. And so it's really weird here that he said just Jesus once without Christ. It is such a short letter that it's hard to make that argument from Jude's usual way of talking about Jesus to be completely decisive. But as you can see, this is a really difficult one. This is one of those where the scholars disagree and they've changed their minds. And you had a committee that was studying these things, and the head of the committee disagreed, but the most of the committee said, we do think it's Lord. And the head of the committee said, I think it's Jesus. And so he kind of wrote his own dissenting opinion in their commentary on the textual tradition. That's an explanation of what's going on here, and I give that to you because you may face critics of the Christian faith, critics of Scripture. And they will talk about just these kind of things, and they'll say, look, errors in the Bible, errors everywhere. How can we trust that you even are reading Scripture as it was originally written? They will point out there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these kind of errors, and they will say, because the Bible's been copied so many times and translated so many times, we really don't have any hope of knowing what even Jude said, much less what Jesus said. Why do we gather here today to hear preaching when we don't even know if the preacher is up here actually preaching the Bible? He's maybe preaching a bad copy of it. And it will undermine your faith in the Word of God. But we can answer those critics. First, when we look at the number of errors, we agree there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of errors. But the reason that we have so many copying errors in the manuscript tradition as a whole body is because we have so many copies. It's because the people of God have been a people of the Word, and they've recognized how important the Word is, and so they copied it all the time, and over and over and over again, because it was so important to have the Word, that they copied it and copied it and copied it. And guess what? The more you do it, the more mistakes you're going to make. In some ways, the fact that we have so many errors is just based on the fact that we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies. And that is ridiculous in archaeological history for an ancient text. We have so many more copies that go back so much closer in history to the original copy that it blows anything else out of the water. Like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and things. People study those, but they've got very few copies of those. Handfuls of copies, not thousands. And those copies that they do have are way later than Homer himself. The reason there's so many errors is because we have so many copies, and that actually helps us. The number of copies helps us to do all of that nerdy stuff that the scholars do to look at it and to find out which one was most likely the original word in this verse. The number of errors is based on the number of copies, and basically what some of the critics do here is they kind of make the statistics lie. You ever heard that kind of phrase? If you're a whiz with statistics, you can phrase something and pull the stats in such a way that they don't tell the truth. And that's kind of what's going on here when they talk about how many errors there are. It's not only the number of errors, though. When we talk about the nature of the errors themselves, most of the errors, the discrepancies between one copy and another are incredibly minor details. And some of them are also really easy to spot which one's the error. This is one of the difficult ones where it's, God, some scholars say this and we kind of, it's really hard to say. Some of them are really easy. First of all, most of the errors have almost no effect whatsoever on the meaning. If you open your Greek New Testament and you notice the very first variants in the very first page, what they are about is the title of Matthew's gospel. And the errors are, or not the errors, but the different variants are, is it called according to Matthew? Is it called the gospel according to Matthew? Or is it called the holy gospel according to Matthew? That's three variants right there out of the thousands. But that makes absolutely no difference. It's not like we say, give up and say, I have no idea what I'm reading, because we don't know if it's the gospel, the holy gospel, whatever it is. That's how most of them are. In Greek, the word order doesn't always matter in a sentence, and many of the errors or variants are just words that are switched in order that don't make a difference. And in a sense, it's kind of like how Yoda talks, where he kind of puts things backwards, but you know what he means. Again, so many of these variants that are touted don't affect the meaning of the passage. Sometimes also it's very obvious which one is the error and which one is right. And one of the funniest examples of this came from a guy, poor guy, that was copying a manuscript that, like many of our Bibles, has dual columns on each page. And he was copying a genealogy. And that's the most exciting part, right? So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And he's copying this dual column, and instead of reading down the first column, he reads right across and starts and picks up halfway through the genealogy in the second column. And then he goes back to the second line of the first column and reads straight across to the second line of the second column, which is, again, you're supposed to finish the first one before you start up here. And so all the names kind of get mixed together. But it's real obvious. We can look at all the different manuscripts and we can say, this is what this guy did. Oh, man, that was a bad day in the office. That's how, maybe it was the one that was copied a Friday afternoon or something. And again, it was the genealogy that he was doing, that not the most exciting. It's not the one where the sentence doesn't make sense. It's just a bunch of names. How many of you have memorized genealogies in the Bible and would catch that? Maybe not. So when we see the critics make their claims about how we can't trust the Bible, we see both by the number of errors and how it's really a function of the number of copies, we see by the nature of the errors like this, that the criticism is not that significant. What we do see, though, here in this passage, one of the scholars I read this week said, this is actually one of the most theologically significant issues of the textual tradition in the New Testament, where which word you pick makes the biggest difference here. Is it Jesus or is it Lord? On the one hand, it could be this kind of awkwardly explicit reference to the fact that Jesus is God and as God was active in the Old Testament. Or it can be a less explicit reference to the Lord. The Lord could just be talking about Yahweh, just saying God at that time. That's one of the most significant differences. But let me ask you this. If we pick one of these words over the other this morning, does that radically alter the nature of your profession of faith? Does that radically alter, do we have to go rewrite our systematic theologies? Do we have to appeal to the General Assembly to alter the Westminster Confession of Faith because now it's all different whether we take Jesus or whether we take Lord? No doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by any of these errors. And we see that even in the text before us this morning, in that the copying errors don't ever make it so that Jesus isn't God. What difference does it make? Is the main point of our sermon this morning the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ, affected by which copy we choose to follow in this instance? Is that doctrine overturned by just this one passage? Well, it's not, because Lord is a term that's used of Jesus in the New Testament. We can look at the first two points I made. The way in which Jesus stood in for Lord in the phrase servant of the Lord, the way in which Jesus has been called in this passage Lord and Master. It's not unthinkable for Jude to think of Jesus as being God in the Old Testament. We hear in, for instance, John 20, verse 28, Thomas says to the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. We can look at John's gospel, the introduction in chapter 1, where it speaks of Jesus, the Word who became flesh, and he says the Word was in the beginning with the Father. The Word was God, and the Word created everything. And if anything is clear in Scripture, it's that God, Yahweh, is the creator of everything that is. And yet he says, the Word who became flesh, Jesus, created everything that's been created. Nothing was created without him. What about the Exodus? Does the Bible ever talk about the Exodus in such a way that we see Jesus there? And we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 10 that the people drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, Paul said. We don't have to radically alter our theology over these minor details and variations of manuscripts. Paul doesn't say God. Paul doesn't say Yahweh. Paul says Christ, the Messiah, was following the people of Israel. Even the sort of awkwardness here that the stingy people say, that's not right. Jesus wasn't born yet. You should call him God or God the Son according to his divine nature. That's not unparalleled in Scripture either. Again, it is kind of weird and awkward and improper to call Jesus the one who was there because Jesus, as a human, hadn't been born yet. But look what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. He urges the elders there to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And that brings up the question, does God have blood? Kids who learn the catechism, the first catechism, will know the answer. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. If he doesn't have a body, he doesn't have blood. But the truth of Scripture is that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh and was joined together with human nature so that there is one person in two natures, and they are joined so closely together that the Bible can speak of God's blood and it can speak of Jesus in the Exodus. Maybe that reading that some of the scholars say is too impossible for Jude to have said something like that. Maybe it's really not that impossible after all. Maybe even though this is one of the most exegetically significant difficulties, we realize we can trust our Bibles because even the worst ones aren't that bad. We indeed certainly can trust the Bible. We can trust the Word of God. We can trust the Word in Scripture because we can also trust the Word incarnate who came for us. Let me make a couple of points of application here. Indeed, let us trust our Bibles. In Scripture is where we find God. It's where we commune with God, where we meet with Him. These are the words of Christ, and they are inspired by the Spirit of Christ, brothers and sisters. As Peter said in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And you today have them. You might get a missing comma here and there, but you get eternal life, which is found through the Word of God. Even in the Old Testament, we are told in Scripture the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person or time the Spirit of Christ who was in them indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out on his church, almost time-traveling back before Pentecost, to inspire the words of the prophets, to give the people of God, and you are the people of God like the Israelites as well, the Word of God, the prophecies of His coming, the types and shadows that were there. Jesus Christ was saving and sustaining His people in the wilderness. That's what Jude says. That's what Paul says. The rock that followed them was Christ. He talks about them being baptized, eating and drinking spiritual food, which we are about to do at the table of the Lord, as Jesus Christ himself is that spiritual food, pictured in the manna, pictured in the water miraculously given from the rock. But Jesus Christ, the Savior, was there with them in the Old Testament. He was present with his people. Then Christ himself, as it were, was in all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Because there's no salvation outside of Christ. That's how they got Jesus, who was with them and saved them. And Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is present for us now as well. He is ascended to heaven, but by his Spirit and his Word, he is with you now. By his Spirit, he is in the sacraments that we take and given to us, and the grace of Christ is given to us, though he is not physically here. Trust in the Scripture. Trust in the Word sealed to us and made visible in the sacraments of the church. The second point of application is not to forget the marvelous mystery of the Incarnation. Here, the surprising thing in some ways is that Jesus, the man, is God. But in some ways, the surprising thing is really that the eternal God became man in Christ Jesus. It's especially poignant, I think, that we have this written by Jude, his earthly brother. It's not easy always for little brothers to say nice things about older brothers, and yet Jude was convinced. The brother I grew up with is eternal God. The one he might have shared a room with, the one who called him and said, "Hey, Mom said supper's ready," is the same one who called him into being, who called the whole universe into being by the word of his power, the one who called the people out of Egypt. What Jude is saying here is that the infinite, the all-powerful, and the unchangeable took on human flesh and became a finite, helpless child who changed and grew into a man. And the reason he did this was so that he might save you and he might save me from our sins. We think about the incarnation and the birth of Christ a lot at Christmas. But as we come to the table of the Lord, we are reminded of the reason for the incarnation, which is the sacrifice he had to make. The immortal cannot die. God cannot die for your sins. And so that is why God took on human flesh and became man so that he could do that for you, to suffer and to die in our place. He took on flesh and blood so that his body might be broken and his blood might be poured out, so that we by faith, trusting in that sacrifice, could eat his flesh and drink his blood, and we could be nourished to eternal life. How can this be? As finite humans, we cannot comprehend the infinite. We cannot wrap our minds around God who had no beginning and no end. No then and no now and no maybe someday. And yet how then can we comprehend how he could unite himself by remaining truly God and yet become also truly man? We cannot comprehend it, but we must confess it. We confess it's true because it's revealed to us in Scripture. And we not only confess it, but we trust in it with all our hearts, because that is the only way that we may be saved. To trust that his incarnation, his birth, his obedience, and his death on the cross and his resurrection were for us. So we confess and we trust, and we will live with God forever. Let's bow in prayer.